All right, in this last lecture, we come to the last of the highlights of the Order of Salvation, and this what I call the gift of the Spirit and sanctification, and I'll justify lumping those two ideas together here in a moment. The first thing I want to talk about by way of introduction is the gift of the Spirit's relation to sanctification. Why is it right to treat these two subjects together? And this has a lot to do with the last question that Paul Burton asked in the last hour. Sanctification is, by the clear and multiplied text of Scripture, the work of the Spirit, especially as received by the faith which justifies and adopts us. Romans 8:13-16, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The gift of the Spirit's relation to regeneration. Now, some Calvinists are likely to be prejudiced against the gift of the Spirit. No, you say, why? Well, because they think that it denies that faith is the gift of the Spirit. Because I'm saying, and I'm going to say, that we receive the Spirit by faith. But the Reformed tradition teaches that faith itself is the gift of the regenerating Spirit of God. And so to say that we receive the Spirit by faith seems to contradict the idea that the Spirit gives us faith. How can it be both? Do we receive the Spirit by faith, or does the Spirit give us faith? Well, more can and will be said, but I just want you to know at the outset that I don't deny what I said last week, that effectual calling and the new birth logically precede faith in Christ. But we must distinguish two different dimensions of the Spirit's work. The new birth that precedes faith, and the gift of the Spirit which follows faith. Okay? And to let you see that more clearly, there's a handy-dandy chart. So you see that effectual calling and the new birth create faith in Christ, which unites us with Christ, and then in union with Christ, we receive justification, adoption, and the gift of the Spirit. So clearly we're talking about two different dimensions of the Spirit's activity, because the Spirit gives us faith, and then by faith we receive the Spirit. And though that maybe jars our sense of logic and consistency, I really think it's exactly and clearly what the Bible actually teaches. So there are two different dimensions of the Spirit's work. So, first of all, the backdrop to the gift of the Spirit. The backdrop to the gift of the Spirit is found in the relation of the Spirit and the work of Christ in what we've called the Historia Salutis, the history of salvation. The redemptive history of salvation and the personal order of salvation, remember, must be distinguished. They're two different things. Yet redemptive history does have a way of enlightening personal order. Let's talk about the character of the backdrop. Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, outpouring of the Spirit, follows and results from the work of Christ, right? So you have the work of Christ and then the outpouring of the Spirit. Now that's the that's redemptive historical order. That's the order of the history of salvation. That's the order of the Historia Salutis, right? But that order of the history of salvation is reflected in the personal order of salvation as well. Pentecost succeeds and is a result of the work of Christ and his death and resurrection. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, said John the Baptist, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John 3:34, for whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. John 7:38-39, he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. 1 Corinthians 15:45, so also it's written, the first man Adam became a light living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And Acts 2, 32 to 36, speaks of this Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So it's Christ, the risen Christ, who gives the Holy Spirit. That's the backdrop of the gift of the Spirit. But now the question about the backdrop is the next thing. Does this mean, some ask, in fact, I had an email to this effect in the last week from one of our distance students, does this mean the Spirit was not operative in the Old Testament? Or that Old Testament saints were not born again or indwelt with the Spirit? And that's a great question. I understand why people raise it. But the response must be no, it does not mean that at all. Now think of it this way. Just as the crucifixion and the benefits of the crucifixion, justification, was applied before Christ died, so also the benefits of Pentecost were applied in the Old Testament before the Spirit's coming. Make sense? The blessing of forgiveness of sins and justification weren't suspended until Jesus died. And the blessings of the new birth and the indwelling of the Spirit weren't suspended or withheld until the Spirit was poured out. Okay? It's the same thing, is what I'm saying. It's the same thing. Unless you want to say, well, until Christ died, people couldn't be justified and forgiven, if you don't want to say that, then you shouldn't say until the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, people couldn't be born again of the Spirit or indwelt by him. Because it's the same issue. How could Old Testament saints be born again, live a holy life, or be assured of salvation except through the Spirit's work? We know from the New Testament that no one is born again, no one lives a holy life, and no one is assured of salvation except by the work of the Holy Spirit. But Old Testament saints were born again, lived holy lives, and were assured of salvation. Ergo, they were regenerated and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you don't say that, how in the world did they do these things? Or are the Pelagians right about the Old Testament, period, at least? Maybe in the New Testament we need the Spirit to be born again, live a holy life, and be assured of salvation. But maybe the Old Testament saints didn't need the Spirit to do that. So maybe Pelagianism is right, whether it comes to the Old Testament. I'm being sarcastic, okay? The only alternative to saying that the Spirit was active before Pentecost is downright Pelagianism, the idea that Old Testament saints regenerated and sanctified themselves. And no one wants to say that or should want to say that. Is there evidence of the Spirit's work in the Old Testament? Yes, but I admit right up front, and frankly, that it's not as clear as it is in the New Testament. Just as the work of Christ is not as clear in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. There's a matter of ongoing revelation and things becoming more clear. But we know that the results of the Spirit's work were in the Old Testament. Speaking of the righteous man, Psalm 37:31 says, "The law of his God is in his heart." Well, I want to know how it got there. Did he put it there himself? Or did the Spirit of God put it there? Now, those are your alternatives. And if the Spirit of God put it there, you're going to say, well, the Spirit of God put it there, but we aren't going to call that regeneration. Okay, what do you want to call it? Psalm 119:34, "Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart." Now, that was a prayer. How was that prayer going to get answered? By the Spirit of God doing it. Isaiah 51:7, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear." Again, we ask the question, how did the law get in their hearts? They put it there themselves? Of course not. The Spirit of God must have done it. 3, the relevance of the backdrop. Early in these studies, we saw that the work of Christ in history and our elective and redemptive union with him comes into our personal experience through effectual calling and the work of the Spirit. The way that what happened on the cross begins to affect us personally and experientially and internally and subjectively, the connecting point is God's effectual calling. So the work of Christ results in the work of the Spirit effectually calling us to Christ, right? Right. In other words, we come to experience union with Christ when the Spirit gives us the new birth by working faith and holiness in us. And this is what was promised in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, and what is spoken of in John 3, 3 and 5. Just as the Spirit gives new birth because of the work of Christ on the cross, so also the Spirit which sanctifies us comes because of faith in what Christ did. The order is always Christ and then the Spirit. The work of Christ on the cross, and then the effectual calling of the Spirit, faith in Christ, and then the reception of the Spirit. You see, the order is the same, Christ and the Spirit. In the history of salvation, Christ and the Spirit in the reception of salvation. That's not clear to you. Please ask questions about it. So faith and repentance result from the Spirit's work, but that's effectual calling. But there is an aspect of the Spirit's work which comes as a result of faith in Christ, justification, and adoption. The Spirit both precedes and succeeds faith. Now think of it. Maybe this will help you. What is one of the things the Spirit does for a Christian? He gives them assurance of salvation. You agree with that? The Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, can the Spirit of God do that? Does the Spirit of God do that before or after he gives a person faith? Can the Spirit of God give us assurance of salvation before he gives us faith? Well, of course not, because it wouldn't be true, would it? If we're not saved, the Spirit can't give us assurance of salvation. You have to have the Spirit giving people faith in Christ, and after he's given them faith in Christ, and they're in Christ, then he can give them assurance of salvation. So the Spirit of adoption must follow faith, cannot precede faith. You see that? So the Spirit precedes faith by convicting us of sin, by giving us faith in Christ for forgiveness, and by making us repentant. After this, he comes as the Spirit of adoption and holiness, right? So, at least with regard to the Spirit of adoption, it's clear that the Spirit's work must succeed faith and not precede it. The new birth humbles, the gift of the Spirit exalts us. So, there's the Spirit's work of humbling us, bringing us to Christ, and then there's the work of the Spirit exalting us, giving us assurance of salvation that we are the sons of God, and helping us to live like sons of God. Those are two different works, the humbling work and the exalting work. After experiential union with Christ, he comes to help us know we are sons of God and live as sons of God. And that has to be the order. You can't know that you're a son of God and live as a son of God until after you have faith. The evidence for the gift of the Spirit. Okay, so does the Bible actually teach that there's a gift of the Spirit received by faith and not just the Spirit giving us faith before? Is there a work of the Spirit that succeeds and is received by faith? And I want to say yes, and I want you to consider, first of all, the evidence from the message of Romans. What is the message of Romans? It is that the Spirit of adoption and holiness comes experientially as a result of the righteousness of God embraced by faith in Christ. That's the message. Here's an interesting thing. It's a statistic, you know. Figures don't lie, the old saying is, but liars figure. I know that's all true, but these statistics are really interesting. You know that there are four references to the Spirit in chapters 1 through 5 of Romans. Just four. And I think I could show you that a lot of them occur in the introduction. But when Paul's talking about the wrath of God, he doesn't talk much about the Spirit of God. And when Paul's talking about the righteousness of God, he doesn't talk much about the Spirit of God. But after he's done talking about the wrath of God in 1:18 to 3:20, and the righteousness of God in 3:21 to 5:21, look what happens. There is one reference in chapter 7, and then there are 17-plus references to the Spirit of God in chapter 8. What's happening in Romans? Well, you know, chapters 6 and 7 are answering questions about the results of justification. How shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin because we're not under the law? Paul's answering those questions. And so he's answering questions in 6 and 7, but having cleared all those questions away in chapter 8, he comes to tell us what the result of being justified by faith is, and it is that we receive the Spirit of God. And then there are 17-plus references to the Spirit in chapter 8. I think that's a pretty staggering statistic right there. In fact, I hope to enlarge on this whole thing. I have the opportunity to write in a Festschrift. I don't know how I'm going to get done by the 1st of January when they want my chapter, but my subject is the relationship of the righteousness of God and the Spirit of God in Romans. So here's the outline of Romans I've just been talking about. The problem is the wrath of God, 1:18 to 3:20. The remedy supplied is by the Gospels, 3:21 to 5:21, and the solution is the righteousness of God. And the result achieved by the Gospel is the result is life through the Spirit of God. Here's my handy-dandy chart in which I tried to put all that into chart form. You see it there? God and mankind, according to Paul in Romans, are separated by the justice and wrath of God, right? And literally nothing can penetrate that barrier. The depraved human race is absolutely excluded from God, and because of that, excluded from the Spirit of God. The only power that could deliver mankind from their slavery to sin, mankind cannot have, because he is separated from God. Because the only power that can deliver men from their sins, the slavery of their sins, is the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God is just as alienated from us as God, because the Spirit of God is God. What happened? Well, according to Paul, the righteousness of God creates a perforation in the justice and wrath of God over the human race, so that through the righteousness of God, God's Spirit can come to God's people and transform the way they live and the way they feel and their perspective about themselves. So that's what that chart is trying to show, the relationship between the righteousness of God and the Spirit of God in Romans. God's Spirit comes through the channel opened in the justice of God by the righteousness of God. All right? If you understand that chart, you understand Paul's gospel in Romans. If you understand that chart, you have the whole thing right there. Now, there is also evidence for the reception of the Spirit by faith from a lot of individual texts. The gift of the Spirit is causally subsequent to faith. The gift is the same as the Spirit of adoption. Look at this text. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Now see the order? Turn to my reproof, and I will pour out my Spirit on you. By the way, this is one of the texts where you do have a reference to the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament. God pouring out his Spirit on the one who repents. Okay? Acts 2:38, I think, is talking about the same gift of the Spirit. Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and," see the order, "you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Or what about these texts? Galatians 3:2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Well, the answer is by hearing with faith. You receive the Spirit by hearing with faith. Galatians 4:6, "Because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Ephesians 1:13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." I mean, the tenses make everything clear there. The significance of the gift of the Spirit. First of all, the significance of its following faith, etc. Why must the Spirit, as a Spirit of holiness and adoption, come only after faith in Christ, justification, and adoption? Because it must be made absolutely clear that it is only in and through Christ that we know we are sons of God and able to live a holy life. It has to come after faith in Christ, because otherwise it would be implied that we can be sons of God and live a holy life apart from and before Christ. And do we really want to imply that? Only a son of God can be given the spirit of adoption. Before you can have the spirit of adoption, you have to actually be a son of God. And to be a son of God, you have to receive Christ and believe on him, John 1:12. Only a believer in Christ can be made holy. Now, the significance of its preceding sanctification, first of all, stated and proved. Now, I'm using sanctification here to refer to growing in a holy life. That is to say, progressive sanctification. Now, sanctification has other uses in Scripture. Sometimes it's almost or completely equivalent to regeneration. Sometimes sanctification in the Bible means regeneration and precedes faith because it's talking about regeneration. John Murray calls this definitive sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, for instance, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, that's first, and faith in the truth, that's the fruit of sanctification by the Spirit, right? That's clear. 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So you have the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That results in our obeying Jesus Christ. What's that? Faith. And being sprinkled with his blood. What's that? Being forgiven of your sins and cleansed from your sins. So the order is the work of the Spirit, obeying Jesus Christ, being sprinkled with his blood. Right? So clearly, here again, sanctifying work of the Spirit is a reference to regeneration. But Scripture and theology often use the word sanctification. Thank you, brother. This cold is making me use up my water faster than normal. Scripture and theology use it of progressive sanctification. Here's an interesting text where it's clear that it's talking about progressive sanctification. Romans 6:19-22. You presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now having been freed from sin, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Now the order there is really clear, isn't it? You are freed from sin, and you receive a benefit, and what's that benefit? Sanctification. And what follows that? What's the outcome of sanctification? Eternal life. So you see the order? Freed from sin, sanctification, eternal life. So sanctification here follows being freed from sin. Right? So sanctification here is used in a different way than it's used in the text we were just looking at. Hebrews 12:14 speaks of progressive sanctification. Makes it all important, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now see how perverse it would be to say, but I'm already sanctified. I don't need to pursue sanctification. Well, just a second. Yeah, you may be definitively sanctified, but you need to pursue the sanctification, the practical holiness of life, without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, then, the work of the Holy Spirit in making people holy is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. It will happen in every true son of God, and so its absence argues a lack of union with Christ. If you are not being made practically holy, then the absence and lack of that says you are not in union with Christ and you are not a true son of God. It's just that simple. Romans 8:13-14, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24 makes this connection as well. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Sanctification will be brought to pass in the lives of all believers. Now, what is the significance of the Spirit of God preceding sanctification, the reception of the Spirit? First of all, stated and proved. The idea of a gift of the Spirit subsequent to faith, which assures our sanctification, is not new. It was a common understanding and confession during the Reformation period. Reformation confessions talk about the gift of the Spirit received by faith. I think that might shock some people. Note these confessions. Now, this is, of course, the great and first Lutheran confession, Augsburg Confession. Moreover, ours, that is to say, our doctors, our theologians, teach that it is necessary to do good works. Not that we may trust that we deserve grace by them, but because it is the will of God that we should do them. By faith alone is apprehended, now notice what it says, by faith alone is apprehended remission of sins and grace, because the Holy Spirit is received by faith. Our hearts are now renewed, and so put on new affections, so that they are able to bring forth good works. I say, but that's the Lutherans. They were a little bit flaky on this issue. Okay. How about the French Reformed, immediately reflecting Calvin's influence? This is the Gallican Confession. We believe that by this faith we are regenerated in newness of life. I told you that there are places where this whole matter is a little confused on regeneration. Faith, by faith, we are regenerated in newness of life, being by nature subject to sin. Now we receive by faith grace to live holily and in the fear of God, in accepting the promise which was given to us by the gospel, namely, that God will give us his Holy Spirit. This faith not only does not hinder us from holy living or turn us from the love of righteousness, but of necessity begets in us all good works. First Scottish Confession, related to John Knox. For as soon as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, whom God's chosen children receive by true faith, takes possession of the heart of any man, so soon does he regenerate and renew him. The cause of good works, we confess, is not our free will, but the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, who dwells in our hearts by true faith, brings forth such works as God has prepared for us to walk in. For we most boldly affirm that it is blasphemy to say that Christ abides in the hearts of those in whom is no spirit of sanctification. Wow, look at that statement. It is blasphemy to say that Christ abides in the hearts of those in whom is no spirit of sanctification. What a strong statement. Now, what's the significance of this? We're going to question and clarify. Does this mean that we are passive in sanctification? It's all the Spirit, right? It's all the Spirit. That's all it is. Well, of course not. In progressive sanctification, our whole redeemed humanity is active under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not the Spirit or us. It's the Spirit in us and the Spirit through us. It's not the Spirit or us. It's the Spirit in us and through us. The activity is twofold. The Holy Spirit works in us by giving us two things, faith resting and faith working. Together, these bring an upward spiral of holiness. Now, I like this chart a lot. I hope you like it as much as I do. But you see, what we're talking about here is the Holy Spirit as the source of the whole process. But there is a process. And this process revolves around faith resting and faith working. It's not like first you rest and then you work and that's all. No, faith resting becomes faith working, returns to faith resting, goes back to faith working, faith resting, faith working. It's a spiral. It's not one or the other. Every day and in every way we have to rest on God and Christ for our salvation. And every day and every way we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's both. By the way, this is why it's so confusing to say that sanctification is by faith alone. In fact, I don't think it's right to say that sanctification is by faith alone. It's true that it's all by faith. But look, when we say that we're justified by faith alone, we mean what? We're justified simply by faith resting, right? We're not saying that we're justified by faith working, are we? But we are sanctified by both faith resting and faith working. And so it's very confusing to say that we're sanctified by faith alone, because it makes faith alone mean something different in sanctification than it means in justification. You might say it's technically true. It's all by faith, but it's not by faith resting, but also by faith working. And that's not what we mean by faith alone in justification at all. So you see that? I hope you remember that chart. Maybe it'll help you. So there's the need for faith resting. So the first thing we must do is confidently reckon that what God says has happened is true for us. We must rest on what God has done and will do for us in Christ. Romans 6:11 contains the faith resting part. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's faith resting. Consider it true. It is true. By faith, believe it. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. John Murray well says on this text, we are not commanded to become dead to sin and alive to God. These are presupposed. And it is not by reckoning these to be facts that they become facts. The force of the imperatives that we are to reckon with and appreciate the facts which already obtained by virtue of union with Christ. Now, similar commands to that of Romans 6:11 are found in 1 Peter 4:1 and 2. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's frequent reminders of the Christian's new situation also reveal this perspective, that we are under grace and not under law. That we're married to Christ and not to the law. Again and again, you have this perspective. The activity of faith resting is crucial in sanctification. But there is the need for faith working. The Bible goes on to exhort us to a faith that works in the matter of our sanctification. It is faith that must work, but the work is still necessary. By the way, I've sent you all a link to Kevin DeYoung's marvelous sermon at Together for the Gospel, on sanctification, and I think you've also been sent a link to his new book on sanctification. His sermon on the subject at T4G was wonderful and a really important balancing statement with regard to sanctification. I couldn't have agreed more with Kevin DeYoung and his sermon on that subject. So listen to the sermon. It'll do your hearts good. So in Romans 6, for instance, there's real balance. First, you consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then, after you've done that, then there is faith working. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See the balance there? First faith resting, verse 11, then faith working, verses 12 and 13. And this too, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, there's faith resting. And make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust, there's faith working. Galatians 5:6 emphasizes the importance of faith working through love. Philippians 2:12 and 13 emphasizes the importance of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes? Because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We must rest in that, but we must take that faith and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And this working that faith engages in always has a twofold direction. Sin is to be killed, and grace is to be cultivated. It's always both directions. Kill sin, cultivate grace. You can never kill sin unless you're cultivating grace at the same time. So this teaches us the critical principle of spiritual replacement. Remember those words, spiritual replacement. You can't kill sin without cultivating grace. You can't kill a vice without replacing it with the opposite virtue. That's the teaching of the Bible. And so Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The old man's habits must be replaced by the new man's habits. And why is this so urgent? Because only such two-directional efforts can be successful. Three, the various forms which working must take are indicated in the Scriptures. Romans 13:14b speaks of foresight, planning to avoid occasions of sin. Romans 12:1-2 calls us to learning, reading, listening, and studying. Hebrews 10:5 calls us to gathering with God's people in the assemblies of the church. Matthew 26:41 calls us to watching and praying. And there are other specific exhortations which might be easily multiplied. But see, the point is, there are many different ways in which faith must work. We must not oversimplify the whole matter of sanctification. It's faith resting and faith working, but faith works in a lot of different ways. That concludes our lecture. Questions? Michael.
Since we know that the Spirit was in with the Old Testament prophets and those who believed in Christ before the Pentecost, what need did Christ have to send the Spirit if the Spirit was there?
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, part of the sending of the Spirit was a revelation, simply a revelation, that it was He that was at work the whole time. Just as the coming of Christ and His death and resurrection was a revelation that forgiveness of sins and justification had always come through Him. So part of it was simply revelatory. However, when I was in seminary many years ago at Grand Rapids Baptist Seminary, one of the professors raised this question. I don't think I would have agreed with this answer, but it was a good question to raise. What is new about the new covenant? And what is new about the Spirit's work in the new covenant? And that's a great question, and here's what I think the answer is. There's something that's not new. Individual salvation has always taken place in the same way. I think it's clearly one of the articles of repeated again and again in our confession of faith that people have always been saved in the same way. That means the Spirit has always regenerated in them and indwelt them and enabled them to know that they're the sons of God. That's part of what that means. However, having said that, there are two things that are new about the new covenant, and the Spirit is involved in them both. There is a new universality about the new covenant. It's extended to all nations. That has to do with the missionary enterprise of the church. And there's a new spirituality about the new covenant. The new covenant people of God, as a spiritual organism, did not exist in the Old Testament. The Old Testament people of God were a physical people, united by ethnic bloodlines. The New Testament people of God are a spiritual people united by the Spirit of Christ. So one thing that's new about the Spirit's work in the New Testament is His corporate indwelling of the body of Christ. That's new because the body of Christ did not exist in that same way in the Old Testament. Okay, the church is a spiritual organism in a way that Israel was not. The other thing that's new is the gifts of the Spirit. As a spiritual organism, not only is the church indwelt as an organism by the Spirit of God, but it's also given gifts by the Spirit of God. The body of Christ has many members. Not everybody has the same gift, but everybody has gifts. And what are all these gifts for? Therefore, the ministering of the body to itself and for the extension of the church's missionary enterprise. So the church is given the gifts to make the new covenant universal to all the nations. So it's two things. The Spirit of God's work is corporate, and the Spirit of God's work involves giving gifts for the extension of the gospel throughout the world. Okay? That's a brief overview of the thing. Other questions? Thank you very much. Oops, what's something coming? I thought I saw an indication. Nope. All right, you're dismissed. Thank you very much.